be in verse 24. Thank you, young lady. Kyle Holmes, would you be so kind as to open us in prayer, please?
Dear God, thank you for all those who were able to make it out this morning. Those that weren't, pray that you would just help whatever need it is that they have. I pray now that you would bless the pastor as he brings the words that you played upon his heart. And I also pray in these days that we would not take for granted the freedom to come here and worship you. And as long as we can do it, make sure we're always doing it. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and the Lord makes really what's a fairly famous statement of his: no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And, you know, let me say this. Let's get the Bible definition of hate down. We often think of hate, you know, two kids, I hate your guts, you know, or whatever else, you know, an acrimonious divorce, something of that sort, where you hear the word hate thrown around. And yet Jesus Christ uses the word in a different sense. It's used in a different sense even in that Old Testament. It talks about Jacob having loved Rachel, but hating Leah. What do you mean hating Leah? Does that mean he wants her to go to hell? He wish she died? No, nothing of that sort. What in your Bible, let's take another example of that. Jesus Christ said, except you hate your mother, your father, your brethren, your sisters. Is he telling you want your mother and father to go to hell? You want them to die? Or no. To hate in that Bible, the definition is to put them lesser in something higher. Okay? So between the two wives that Jacob had, he made Leah lesser, Rachel higher. He loved this one, hated that one. When Jesus Christ tells you to hate your father and your mother, he's telling you, make God higher, them lesser. When you have a choice between the two of them, which one do you put first? Okay? That's what he's telling you. So the thing is, when a man has two masters, he's naturally going to do that. He's going to put one higher than the other. I know, you know, when I first came here, you know, I worked in Radio Shack. And, you know, one of the first things they asked me is, do you want to be a manager? No, I didn't want to be a manager. I'd manage many things. I've managed factories. I've managed things of that sort. But one thing I've learned, there's no way in the world that I was going to pastor a church and be a manager of a business at the same time. Why? Because I would have loved one, hated the other. I would have given one my full attention, the other one my half attention. Okay? That wasn't going to work. So I hated Radio Shack, and I loved the Black Creek Baptist Church. Okay? And it's kind of funny, those of you who remember those early days with me here, there were a lot of chaos. Because in those days, Tanya still wouldn't wear a bridle, you know, we had, you know, Dale and Amy were, I've talked about it before, when the Maurys would come, when they would leave, whatever was in their pew, songbooks would be ripped up, the Bibles in the pew would be ripped up, because Luke and Autumn were just out of control, okay? They were just a couple with a lot of drug problems and things of that sort. I was just happy to have them in church. And I've always praised God for that initial few people who were here who put up with that. A lot of people wouldn't have put up with that, seeing, you know, Bibles ripped up. Jerry Feister, you just quietly pick up those Bibles, pick up those songbooks, take them home, tape them back together, put them together again. What came out of that? Okay, well, liberty behind bars, okay, came out of that because someone was willing to put up with that. But in those early days, we had a lot of other people. Randy's mother, Debbie Dohanty, was coming here at that time. She had a lot of personal problems at that time. And there were a lot of other people who were coming here at that time. So while I was at Radio Shack, I would constantly get phone calls from these people. And I used to tell my manager, the day you don't want me taking these phone calls anymore, I'll put in my 2-week notice. I won't be angry with you. I'll put in my 2-week notice that this is getting in the way. And don't you worry about it. But in me taking those phone calls consistently over and over, I was employee of the quarter for thousands of stores. You know, when they would look at my ratings and sales and all that kind of thing. But again, I put Radio Shack second. This church was number one. And I, you know, I'd be talking to a customer. One of those people would call and I'd say, look, I can talk to you in a few minutes. I can't talk to you right now. I got to finish this customer. I'd apologize to the customer, but I'd never ignore those phone calls. Always take them. Why? Because I loved the one, I hated the other. I put them lower. And at the same time, I remember Radio Shack having a rule. If you worked for Radio Shack, you couldn't also have a second job in the Walmart Electronics. You couldn't be working for Best Buy at the same time. Why? Because they knew, you know, you're gonna be, you know, pushing people back and forth to one or the other, and it's just common sense. So the idea is, if you're gonna be in the ministry of Jesus Christ, decide who your master's gonna be. Decide who will that be, okay? And love that master. We hear of bivocational pastors. I'm not against that. It's just a big word for a pastor that has to have a job, okay? And I was that for many years here. You know, and again, when I did that, my job knew they're number two. You're number two. You're always going to be number two, okay? And again, if you can't take that, here's my two-week notice. I don't want to sit here and wrestle with you or anything of that sort. So, again, it goes back to this idea that if a guy's going to serve Jesus Christ, be very careful what your other career is, what your investments are, what your outside hobbies are, what anything of that sort is, and don't make any of those your master. Make those your servant. When I worked for Radio Shack was my servant, okay? It was a place where I went in, and it was a place for me to go. By the way, I missed that. I missed just working with the public. I missed being at the counter and jawboning with people and carrying on or whatsoever else. And, you know, do I miss having a little dust cloth and an 18-year-old's tell me to dust shelves or whatever? No, I don't necessarily miss that, but I put up with that. You know, it's all part of what you're going to do or something of that sort. But again, Radio Shack was my servant as a way to be able to be the pastor of this church, okay? This church and serving Jesus Christ was my master. And that is the only way to serve Jesus Christ, is to see to it that he's the master. And when a person first gets saved, there's a long time in a wrestling match going over that thing. Who's going to be the master here? Who's going to be in charge, okay? And, you know, I've got a lot of stories about that. Anybody's ever served the Lord has those stories of God trying to decide, get you to decide who's really in charge, okay? All right, so the idea is there. But let's go on to verse 25. Therefore, okay? You know, the old pastors always used to say, when you see the word therefore, look to see what it's there for, okay? You know, what goes before it, okay? Therefore, because you're only going to serve one master, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? So, you know, whatever the argument of socialism versus capitalism and such is put out there, I've seen this expressed a number of different ways and said, you know, when you come to the point that your employer is providing your house, your medicine, your food, your education, everything else, basically that's what slavery is. Okay, in slavery they provide everything for you. Okay, you don't provide anything for yourself. It's all done. Jesus Christ is really offering that kind of relationship. Be a servant of the Lord, where he owns you and he's gonna take care of everything that you possibly need, right? And old Spink Williamson, and I talk about him, again, he's probably been dead for 40 years, but Spink used to say this: what is it about God that we feel it necessary not to trust him? What is it about him that we feel it necessary not to trust him? Would I trust God? Yeah, when the larders are full, when the checking account's got enough in it, You know, it's easy to trust God in times like that. What's tough to trust God is when the larders aren't full, the checking account's not full, things aren't where they're supposed to be, and suddenly, you know, you're asking yourself, well, do I trust God? All right? And this is where the Lord told Israel, I have suffered thee to hunger. I did that. I saw to it that you were hungry. Why? So that man might learn that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. And there's going to be times when God will put you in those positions to show you, I'm in charge of this thing, I run this thing, I make it work, okay? Because keep in mind, in the context of the two masters, he said, therefore, give no thought to these things. Now, I get up in the morning and I do give thought to how I dress. Okay, otherwise I'd be here in my skivvies or something of that sort, all right? Yeah, obviously, but at the same time, I don't sit there and worry about, is my clothing good enough? I want it to be for Sunday go to meeting clothes. I want it to be the best clothes I have. Come into the house of God. One of the more popular things I ever wrote was called Of Darts and of Preaching. And it had to do with years ago when I was over in Europe, and this was back in the 70s, and all the oil workers used to come to Athens, Greece, where I was living, and they would go for 30 to 60 days in the oil fields of Saudi Arabia, and then they'd come back and just blow money for a straight week, all right? These are guys who were making, in those days, $60,000, $70,000 a year back in the 70s, and it was some pretty big money back then. And they would just come and blow money. And so what happened is there were various national bars set up, you know, bars to attract the English people, bars to attract the Irish, bars to attract the Americans or whatever. And I would hang out in a British pub in Athens, Greece, but it was a British pub. And one of the things that I found fascinating was the British and their penchant for darts. And throwing darts in a pub was just this huge thing. These more complex games than the way we play it or whatever. But what I found fascinating is that every man had his own set of custom darts. He'd walk in and he'd open that case. Ooh. I mean, girls would come over and look at it, all right? You know, guys, wow, do you see what that fella had there? You know, and those darts, and they'd, you know, and they'd be weighted, and they would screw tips on them and special feathers on them and all this kind of thing. And I would sit there and watch that. And one day it dawned on me, you know, they're really not that good at darts. And, you know, they've got all these things and such, but I'm watching them throw. And so up there at the base, you know, up on the top of the mountain where I was at, we had a set of those plastic darts, you know, they get all bent and things. And I used to throw them as a kid. So I put a bunch of them in my pocket. Came down there, started throwing darts with the guys. And, you know, and it's just disgusting to them. I mean, it was almost nauseating to them to see me pull those darts out. And I'm not telling you I whooped those fellas. There's some of them that whooped me, but there's some of them that I whooped, all right? I was right in there in league with them, all right? There were some of them that were really good or whatever, but it dawned on me they're not all that particularly good at throwing darts. They're just glorying in these little darts they have and the women hanging on them and where they ordered them from and how much they paid for them and everything. So for me, my $1.99 set of plastic darts, you know, it was almost fun. But then when I came back to the United States and I went and, started getting in fundamental circles, I noticed that preachers did the same thing with their suits.
Yes.
All right? You know, it was this idea that you'd see some young preacher boy or something, he'd spend, you know, $500-$600, and this is back in the 80s, and he'd have this suit, and he'd come out there, and I mean, those shoes would be perfect, and everything would just be right. And you'd see him get in the pulpit and think, yeah, he'd have probably better spent more time in his Bible than picking a suit out, all right? And that doesn't mean, you know, I think of a man like Bob DeWitt. Bob DeWitt is one of the most impeccable dressers I know anywhere. Always perfect. And you know what? He can preach up to how he dresses. All right? He can. So I'm not against a guy that can dress impeccably. I'm not against that at all. But what I have noticed is that some of them try to make up for what they can't do, but for how they dress, okay? You know, that's one of those goofy things. The Lord said, don't take any thought for how you dress. Don't take any thought for that. Take the best you have, give it to God for how you dress, okay? Take the best you have. If I, you know, if I'm one of these people who wear jeans everywhere I go, I put my best jeans on to come to church. Okay, that's what I would do, all right? If all I had was holy clothing, I'd get the least holy clothing to come to the house of God. But don't make that the huge emphasis. Same thing for what you eat. You know, I like it when, you know, the larders are full and we've got all the, you know, food and everything we can think of, and my wife makes wonderful, delicious things or whatever else. And, we, you know, we have to bug her now because she's on a keto diet. So some of the things she used to make, she just can't stand making them anymore because it kills her. She makes the best lasagna in the world, all right? And, you know, and she'd rather take a whipping than have to make that lasagna again on this keto diet. And, oh, my goodness, she'd make garlic bread. That if you could die with your belly full of that, it would just be, it would be the way to go. You know, and but you know, now on her keto diet, you know, I don't eat that stuff anymore. All right, but but nevertheless, you know what? When you serve the Lord, there's times the gruel is thin, and when you serve the Lord, there's times that there's plenty on the table, cornucopia. I don't know. But don't give a thought to that. That's not what you're worried about. That's not the issue. The issue is your number one servant. You are a number one servant to the Lord. He's your number one master is what I mean to say there. He is the master. You're going to serve him. Anything else is second place. And it's up to him how he takes care of you. Okay? It's up to him. And if you can't trust him like that, you probably shouldn't be in the ministry. Okay? All right. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are they not much better, are ye not much better than they? And I think everybody's heard that given out there. I've heard it said, and I don't know if it's just whatever, but that the richest men in the world could not afford to feed all the birds of the world for one day. They had to buy the grain and buy the seed and buy all the things that all the birds of the world eat. That they could not afford to feed all the birds of the world for one day. God feeds them every day. Okay, every single day they're taken care of. Every single day they get what they need. Every single day we have birds that don't ever leave for the winter. Somehow they manage to make it through the winter. They get everything they need. You have birds that realize they have to fly south for the winter. They're off in Costa Rica or wherever else and hanging out there. Coming back here, but God takes care of them. And Jesus Christ says, I have the same attitude towards you. Okay? I'll take care of those birds. You're worth more than those birds. I'll take care of you. And he goes on and he says this, verse 27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Okay? Cubit there, tip of the finger, the elbow is the most normal cubit. Anybody here can, you know, thinking about it, add that much? You know, I've seen men that were like a half inch short of being able to be a policeman. I've seen some of the things they go through trying to gain that extra inch, stretching exercises and all sorts of things that they do. And it takes a lot just to get a half inch, all right? Trying to get, six, you know, 18 inches onto your stature, not going to be able to do it. It's up to the Lord. He's the one that determines that. And leave it in his hands. If you're going to serve him, serve him. Trust him. Verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And again, those of you that love flowers, just look at those flowers, the intricacy and the beauty of them. And God just brings them up out of the dirt and out of those seeds. And there they are. And, you know, the wonderment of walking along a stream bed somewhere in July and August and looking at all the field flowers and everything that have gone up. Tremendous. The Lord said, I can take care of you that same way. I can see to it that you're garbed properly, sufficiently. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. And again, it's interesting. You see that thing in parentheses there, verse 32? For all these things that Gentiles seek. Let's go over the rules of parentheses again real quick. Anytime you see parentheses in your King James Bible, it is a thought within a thought. Meaning, if you took the parenthesized phrase out, or sentence out, sometimes even as much as a paragraph, what's before and after will make sense. Watch this if I just take out that. Wherewithal shall you be clothed, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. You see that? Without the parentheses in there, you can read it as a complete sentence and it works perfectly. So when the King James translators see that, it's called a thought within a thought, and they put parentheses around that to show you that. Okay? It's one of the ways when you're reading your King James Bible that you can catch that. Now going on a little bit more, verse 33, for seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things has he talked about? He's talked about your clothing and having sufficient food. Okay? These are the things. That's why the Apostle Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, therefore having food and raiment, let us be content. How many in here are content with just food and raiment? All right, and let's face it, there's an awful lot of other things that we want, all right? But having those two, you ought to be content. I've gone to the Lord before and said, I think we're getting below the minimum here. I think the food and raiment were a little stretched on. I don't think I need to be content down here. I'm not sure if I win those arguments, but I've complained to him before about it. But regardless of the thing, it's the idea that those are the two things that he said you ought to be content just with that alone. Anything else you have above that is just a grace and a wonderness from God. Okay? You know, I have no idea if the world is on the brink of war or if this is just going to be one of these aberrations that happen from time to time. You know, Desert Storm, it was an aberration for a while, okay? Is this thing just, is it the complete rearmament of Europe? Is that anything or is it not anything? I have no idea. But I know this, that in the cycle of how God chastises nations, one of them is turning a nation over to a reprobate mind. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. For this cause, God turned them over to a reprobate mind, that women with women, men with men, okay? And as you've heard me say over and over again, God won't punish you for being a sodomite. That is the punishment. The punishment is being turned over to a reprobate mind and becoming a sodomite. That's the punishment. It says so, Romans chapter 1. For this cause, God turned them over to a reprobate mind, men with men, doing that which is inconvenient. So what did God do with the United States Supreme Court? Back in 2015, he turned a key in them and they turned the entire nation over to a reprobate mind. Who ever thought we would live in an age where parents are being dragged into court over whether or not their 8-year-old child can go through transsexual surgery? Yeah, we're there. We're there, okay? And regardless of any of that other stuff or the heartbreak or the grievousness of whatever came to that, we're there. That is a chastisement from God. Your Bible says so, okay? Now, how you handle it, I hope you have wisdom. I hope you're not cruel to people. I hope you're not mean to people. I hope you handle everybody you meet with absolute respect, all right? Again, we're not going to change Washington. We're not going to change Albany, but you can change your home. You can make it what it ought to be. We can keep the house of God what it ought to be, okay? And I'm not about to throw stones at people who've got other things going on in their lives or whatever else, but to recognize it's part of the cycle of the chastisement of God. Then pestilence is one of those. Who would have thought that the United States of America would be brought to its knees through a coronavirus? Okay? Who would have thought that? The economy shattered, jobs lost, politicians overthrown, okay? All those things, okay? It's one of the things that God does to chastise a nation. But another one is military humiliation and failure. That is one of the things that God does in his cycle, okay? Who would have ever thought that, we would give the Taliban $80 billion worth of the, you know, of the best armament that we have. Who would have thought that, okay? And when the Taliban came in, you know what they had to do? They had to take down their rainbow flags. When they came in, they had to take away the literature that told their men how to become women and their women how to become men, okay? Who would have thought that? So I have no idea what's going to come. I can't tell you, oh, this is coming, that's coming. Maybe it'll all fly over. Maybe it'll all pass over. But if it doesn't all pass over, the age we've known of plenty won't be around anymore. Okay? And some of you who grew up, you know, some of us older people here grew up where our parents had gone through the Depression. And by golly, they handled everything different, okay? They saved every rubber band. They saved every paper clip. You know, they saved every little scrap of food and saved that and kept all those things. And we just grew up with that kind of idea, saw that kind of idea, and saw that kind of thing working there. And we may need those skills again. Okay? That may well come, but the Lord said, give no thought to it. I'll take care of you. You make me your master, and I'll take care of you. Okay? And there may come times when you have a hard time remembering that. What do you do if you have a hard time remembering it? Remember it anyway. Okay? Go back and say to yourself, okay, God's my master. He'll take care of this. What if I starve to death? Then I'll go to him and say, Lord, I trusted you. I starved to death waiting on you. Okay? I don't think you're going to do that. But keep this in mind. There are born-again Christians in love with Jesus Christ who got up somewhere around 3:30 this morning in a North Korean prison camp without sufficient clothing, ate a thin gruel, and will labor for 18 hours and go to bed on a hard plank. Are they in the tribulation? Do they have a different God than us? Are we better than them? Okay, no. So don't be shocked if those kind of things come here. I hope they don't. God forbid. I like my comfort. I don't know about you, but I like mine, all right? I like my comfortable bed. I like waking up next to my wife or snuggling. I like that, okay? But we're not guaranteed it. And if those days come, remember that God is your master. Jesus Christ is your master. I've told this story before. When I was in Athens, I worked at that house where they, where Russian Jews could get a sanctuary. And it's back when I was beginning to be interested in Christianity, and I met a guy by the name of Siegfried Lukart. And Siegfried was a German national, and he worked for a Swedish mission house in the middle of Athens, which took in Russian Jews. And if those of you remember the freedom flights of the 70s, where a Jew could petition the Russian government and he could be allowed to fly to Israel and leave Russia. Well, the Russians justified it was the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. Every republic, every ethnicity had their own republic, but the Jews didn't have their own republic. Therefore, a Jew could petition to go to Israel. And they generally were on a list for about 10 years. And when you got on the list, you became a non-person. And you just went through a menial jobs, and they would call you one day and say, come to the airport, and it would usually be about 3-4 hours from then, and that's the only notice you ever had. You've been waiting years, come to the airport, you go to the airport, you get on an airplane with whatever you could get, 2-3 hours, get on that airplane, and you leave, and then when you get to Vienna, Austria, a UN official would get on the airplane and say, well, where do you want to go? You're free now. Well, they never thought about it. All they thought about it was Israel all these years, so they go to Israel. Well, when they get to Israel, they're automatically a citizen of Israel the second the plane lands. Once they become a citizen of Israel, by agreement, no Western nation will give them a visa for immigration. Citizens of Israel cannot get visas to immigrate to the United States. They can't get visas to immigrate to England, to Canada, anything of that sort. It's an agreement with Israel. They didn't know that. So they get off the plane. Again, these are Jews, so they're given a bill for their airplane flight. These are Jews, you know. And so Then they go to a kibbutz where they're checked out. If they're a doctor in Russia, they might make an orderly in Israel, all right? If they're a scientist in Russia, maybe with some education, they can bring them up to what they're supposed to be in Israel. But most of them were clerks. And Israel's got more clerks than, you know, Carter's got liver pills or whatever else. So they stay on that kibbutz and they work for 1 year, immersed in the Hebrew language. And these are people that spoke four or five languages, Lithuanian, German, Yiddish, Russian, Polish. Learning another language was nothing to them. And they would immerse themselves in modern Hebrew. And at the end of 1 year, they have paid off with their labor that plane flight. Now they're free citizens to go where they want. If they didn't sign any more agreements, because when they got to the kibbutz, they were offered refrigerators, cars, furniture, everything you could want, and it only put them into more debt. But these are ones who did not do that and decided they wanted to go to another country. So when they came to the other country, they had to go to either Rome or Athens, where there was a UN center for refugees, and they would go there, and that UN center then would give them a refugee visa. But they were horribly corrupt. So back in the 70s, it cost $100 for that refugee visa. And these people didn't have $100. So then they would work as illegal immigrants in factories in Athens trying to get this visa and pay off these UN officials. So the Swedes built this house for them where they could stay and live. And I went there to teach English. That's what, all right. And again, fascinating group of people. Because they would memorize 100 English words a day. And then they would speak those to you. So when you saw them the next week, they've learned 700 words. So they're going to use every one of them in conversation with you. Okay? And what are your domestic responsibilities? In other words, do you have to do any cleaning in your barracks? And I tell them, yeah, I have to mop and things of that sort. But what are your domestic responsibilities? Well, Siegfried Lukart was the head of that, and his father had been a born-again Christian in the German army in World War II. And he'd been one of the occupation soldiers that occupied Poland in the early days of the war. And again, you're a born-again Christian, you're drafted. What do? You go into the military, okay? You're a born-again Christian, and, you know, what do? So then the Poles began shooting German soldiers. Well, let me tell you what would have happened with, General Sherman if Georgians had been shooting Yankee soldiers. They'd have started hanging people, okay? And they'd have gone in there, and you're either in a uniform and you fight or you're not. And so the Germans were, if we catch anybody, all right, out there shooting us and they're not in a uniform, we're going to hang them. Well, that still wasn't effective, so then they made the thing that if anyone is shot in a town, we're going to go into that town and kill every male 14 and under. Now Siegfried's father could not do that. And he's in agony over it. Just in agony. So what ended up happening was, sure enough, that happened. And they had to go through this village and knock on every door. And they would use a thing of three men. One would go to the back door. One would be at the front door. And one would search the house. And these are small huts. These aren't big places. And he said, thank God, you know, each hut, there's no man in it, the men have escaped. But he goes into one, and he took one look at the woman's face and realized there's a man in here. So he starts going through, and there's this huge pile of furs, and he starts lifting them up. And he lifted one up, and he looks straight into the eyes of a 14-year-old boy. And he's just staring at him. He can't decide, what do I do? He's praying inwardly, and his sergeant outside yelled at him, have you searched that house? He said, yes, I have. Then get out of here. So he got out. They didn't ask if there's a boy in there, all right? Well, 3 years later, the Russian front's collapsing. The Russian front's completely falling apart, and German soldiers are just doing anything they can to get out of Russia. And Siegfried's father sometimes is sleeping on frozen ground, listening to Russian voices who will torture him to death if they catch him. But he's too tired to run anymore, so he'd sleep and actually hear Russian voices in their camp and get up again. And finally, he came to a point, they're somewhere in Poland again, and he comes to a point where the Russians have caught on, there's a bunch of German stragglers, they're trying to round them up, they're not even taking prisoners anymore. And he climbs up on a hill, and he's just as exhausted as he could be, he cannot go one step further. And he hears the Russian soldiers in German, because that was the common language between the Poles, Lithuanians, and everyone else, tell someone, go up on that hill and search. And he's just laying there, and a horse comes up over the hill, and there's a man on it. And the man looks down in his face, and it's an 18-year-old, the same boy that he looked at those years ago. And they stood there and locked eyes and just stared at each other. And someone yelled from down the hill, have you checked that hill? And he said, yes, I have. Then get down here. And he left. I knew that man's son. Okay? That's a man that trusted his God, who in an awful situation trusted his God. Okay? That same God, if all falls apart, and all the shipping in the United States falls apart, and everything falls apart, and suddenly we're out there begging Amish father, you know, farmers for food and things of that sort, okay? That God is there. He's going to be the same God that was here when you go to Walmart this afternoon. Don't ever forget that. Pastor Hayne, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we know it's a truth, a matter of trusting. But we've heard, dear Father, by way of real life illustrations, what it means to trust. I pray, dear Father, that our faith will be of such a sort that it will not only be an acknowledgement of a mental truth, Lord, that we would live it as an experience and a reality of life. Lord, help us to do that now in the, by comparison, minor things. But Lord, if we cannot trust you in the lesser things, how will we do it in the greater? So to the end, you will be magnified in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.